وحبيب إله العالمين أبي القاسم محمد. اللهم صل وسلم وعلى آل بيته الطيبين الطاهرين المعصومين المكرمين الغر الميامين، سيما بقية الله في الأراضين وحجته على الخلائق أجمعين، سيدنا وإمام زماننا وصاحب نعمتنا وولي أمرنا مهدي هذه الأمة وطاووس أهل الجنة الحجة ابن الحسن العسكري فداه وأرواح العالمين. قال الله الحكيم في كتابه الكريم: أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم. لقد كرمنا بني آدم، آمنا بالله، صدق الله العلي العظيم. اللهم صل على محمد. It wasn't a tribal war. It wasn't a family feud. It wasn't like Imam al-Hussein woke up one morning and said, I don't like Yazid, so I will go ahead and embark on a mission of overthrowing his government. It wasn't about a personal grudge. It wasn't about a family animosity. The fight between Imam al-Hussein and Yazid ibn Muawiyah was about not only the virtuous morals, not only about the great attributes of a true human being, not only about beauty and goodness, it was about the pillars of this faith. It was, above all, about the oneness of the Almighty Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. It was a fight between two camps. The first camp says that there is a God. Imam al-Hussein himself says that in one narration. He says that the reason we have decided to wage war against this camp is because we said God exists and they said He does not. Imam al-Hussein stands in the middle of the battlefield on the day of Ashura and he reminds us about the existence of Allah. He reminds us about the prophethood of His Messenger. He reminds us even about the small so-called peripheral minor issues of this religion. He tells us that no matter what happens, no matter what calamities you go through, no matter what problems you have, you must always pray. You must uphold prayer. He stands in the middle of the battlefield. He prays. And in the course of the few minutes that he performed this prayer, he loses two of his most loyal companions who were trying to defend the Imam and shielded him from the shower of the arrows that were headed towards him. He stands in the middle of the battlefield and says, do not consume intoxicating beverages. Do not drink alcohol. He says, I am fighting this man because he consumes alcoholic beverages, because he gets drunk, because he sleeps with monkeys, because he is the epitome of filth. And he keeps on reminding us of these issues so that 14 centuries later we would come back and without a shadow of a doubt know what exactly Imam al-Hussein was calling for. It wasn't a family feud, like I said. It wasn't anything personal. It was about the existence of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and everything that follows and stems from that root. Now, the existence of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala unfortunately has been made difficult for some people to understand, for some people to digest, because of a number of different factors. The first is that the monotheists and the believers, they tend to use complex philosophical arguments to prove the existence of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. On the other hand, you have the atheists who use paradoxical languages in order to refute the existence of Allah. And therefore, for an outside observer, it sometimes begins to sound like a very complicated issue that we better stay away from. Sometimes you ask certain individuals, do you believe in God? And the response often comes back as, well, I've never really thought about it. It seems that every little thing in life is more important than thinking about the very purpose of this life. It seems that these people know every little dirty detail about how to scam money from the government, but when it comes to the existence of their Creator, they never had the time to sit down and think about that. Sometimes you ask people, well, what do you believe in? If you don't believe in God, is there anything else? Is there an alternative means of providing explanations to the various natural phenomena, such as existence itself? And some people tell you, well, I believe in accidents. An accident here and an accident there, and then millions upon millions of accidents, and voila, here we are. And they know that this doesn't make sense. But at the same time, man is a spiritual creature. As human beings, we have to believe in something. Even scientists. Let's talk about science. And let me explain this prior to getting deep into this topic. There is no conflict between science and faith. Some people say that faith negates reason. Or the other way around, reason negates faith. And they tell you that reason is a faculty that is essentially the product of evidence being weighed and then conclusions being drawn. Whereas faith, on the other hand, isn't about that. Faith means you must believe in something despite everything. You must believe in things even though there is a huge pool of contrary evidence that is being put forth. And the reason such an argument is sometimes brought up, and they say that faith contradicts science and contradicts reason, is because they take all the religious convictions in the world, they take every religion that exists, they take every transcendental New Age faith and add that to Buddhism and to Islam and to Christianity and to the various different denominations within the various religious systems, and they put all of that into one basket and say, faith doesn't make sense. And you know, in a way, they have a right to say that. When you put the cow worshipping and the mouse worshipping and the needle worshipping in Japan, and you put Buddhism and the Sikh religion and Islam and Christianity and Judaism, and put all of those into one basket, of course you're going to come out of the conclusion that says, faith doesn't make sense. Or that religion is the poison of societies. What we're trying to do tonight is make a clear distinction between Islam and its teachings from all the other religious systems. Do not join Islam with the other religions and say religions don't make sense or faith negates reason. Separate Islam and you will have a much better, much more clear, lucid picture. When it comes to the religion of Islam, reason is the basis of our belief. Belief doesn't negate reason in Islam. Reason and evidence and proof and scientific research points to faith. That's why we believe. That's why we believe in Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Yes, you may have religious systems that say God is one at the same time He's three, at the same time in the same place and the same state. And they bring the example of water and they say, you can't say that God is like water where you have several different states for water. You've got the vapor, you've got the liquid, and you've got the solid form, the ice. God isn't like that. No, He is vapor and liquid and solid at the same time. He is three and one at the same time. Well, of course people are going to say faith doesn't make sense because this does not make any sense. Whereas in Islam, it's a very different story. As Muslims, we find it strange that when you look at scientists who are supposed to be open-minded, scientists who are supposed to use reason and logic when they conduct scientific research, scientific inquiry, such as the ones that are required in courts of law, they always leave room for future contrary evidence. In other words, they employ falsifiability. They say, well, maybe I'm wrong. So let me be careful when I draw my conclusions. Maybe that someday some form of evidence will pop up and negate what I said. So I will always remain open-minded. We find it strange that these same scientists, it really is a strange kind of phenomenon, they come back and they tenaciously attack faith and they attack belief in God without leaving any room for falsifiability of that theory. They attack religious belief, even though as scientists, when they're conducting scientific research, they keep an open mind. But when it comes to God, open-mindedness is irrelevant. Recently, in the scientific journal called Physics, very reputable, respectable scientific journal, there was a book review. And in the book review, a book was reviewed that within its contents, obviously a book could be 400 or 500 pages long. Now in that book, there was a comment made about the day of judgment, about resurrection, about the day of reckoning. Now that statement wasn't really referred to in the book review. It wasn't mentioned in the journal Physics. But then letters kept pouring on this journal and on the editorial staff saying, how could you review a book in a respectful scientific journal such as Physics where in the book there's a reference to the Day of Judgment? Open-mindedness is no longer applied here. Falsifiability no longer applies. In other words, scientists, unfortunately, sometimes they exhaust all avenues in order to find alternative explanations, even if they don't make sense, to the existence of God. If you say there is God, they say, well, belief in God is unscientific. And in a way, they're right. Let me explain why. You see, we believe Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is beyond the traditional scientific apparatus. Allah is beyond the comprehension of man. Allah is ineffable. He is incomprehensible. He is not something that you can dissect, cut into different pieces, then analyze in a laboratory. And therefore, when they say that belief in God is unscientific, in a way they're right, but in a way they're also wrong, because God and the analysis of the deity is unscientific. It's beyond your reach. Don't even think about going there. But belief in God is very much scientific. It is science that points towards the direction of the belief of the Almighty Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. It's the laws of thermodynamics. It's the first and the second laws of thermodynamics that state clearly that a fire cannot burn forever. Belief in God, I explained before that sometimes it's made difficult, it's made paradoxical. But in essence, it's very, very simple. All you need to do is open your eyes. Look around. You see that everything is in a perfect order. Even chaos. Now chaos, remember, it implies perfect randomness beyond the rudimentary fundamentals. Chaos means that there is no order whatsoever. Yet even chaos is believed to be consisting of a series of repetitive patterns. Remember fractal geometry? Remember the theory of chaos in mathematics? Fractals are supposed to be representations of the theory of chaos. That's what they are. And yet even fractals are composed of repetitive patterns. Everything is in a perfect order. Now don't go ahead and tell me that there is evil in this world, therefore there's no order. No. There's a difference between the two concepts. There is evil because there is order. There is evil because this is a perfect input-output system. Because everything we do is governed by the laws of physics, and the laws of physics never miss. They never make a mistake. They never forget. You make a mistake, you will have to suffer the consequences. That's why there is evil in this world. And that's a very deep topic. I don't want to get into that. I've discussed it in the previous years. However, everything is in a perfect order. And then again, Newton's laws of motion also state that no stationary object can come into motion if there is no outside force that acts upon it. Now this whole world is moving. The commander of the faithful, Amir al-Mu'mineen Ali ibn Abi Talib, salawatullahi wa salamu alayhi. Allahumma salamu alayhi. One day he's walking with his companions and they come across an elderly woman who's weaving a thread using one of those wheels. And the Imam says to her, how could you prove the existence of God? How is it that you brought yourself to accept the existence of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala? So she lets go of the wheel, of this weaving wheel. She lets go, and the wheel comes to a swift but gradual halt. It stops after a while. And then she looks back at the Imam and says, for this wheel to keep on turning, I would need to exert some force upon it. I would need to move it. Now this whole vast and almost endless universe, it doesn't have a mover. It doesn't have a controller. It doesn't have a creator and a sustainer. So then the Imam looks back at his companions and says, "Alaykum bidin al-ajaiz." It's good to have belief that is usually held by the elderly people. You talk to a 70-year-old woman and say to her, "God doesn't exist." You know, she'll, you know, chances are she'll just probably pick up something and smack you on the head. There's no way in the world you could get that idea out of her head. And that's not because they're arrogant or stubborn. That's because they've come to a stage where it doesn't make sense to even question these concepts. You tell them Imam Hussein, for example, didn't die in Karbala, or that Fatima al-Zahra was never ambushed in her house. They laugh at you. It's so funny, it's sad. Alaykum bidin al-ajaiz. So, everything is in order. All you need to do is open your eyes. And that is why Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala always reminds us in the Quran. He says, فَلْيَنْظُرْ أُنْظُرُ. Look around, open your eyes. That's all you need to do. If someone denies the existence of the sun in broad daylight at midday, what do you do to that person? You sit down and you use Einstein's special theory of relativity to prove the existence of the sun? Or the fact that it's up there? No. You tell him, could you just come along with me for a few seconds? You take him outside, you point it towards the direction of the sun, you say, look, there it is. Don't make it complicated. There it is. And if you look around, really, you could discern some very valuable lessons from extremely simple things. Things that are normally neglected. Normally, nobody thinks about those. I mean, let me just give you this example that I was thinking about the other day. And it's a very simple test to find the purpose of your life, so to speak. If you pick up your right hand, place it on your chest for a few seconds. Go on, you could do that. What do you feel? You're supposed to feel your heart beating. If you don't, somebody should call 911, really. Call an ambulance. Now, you feel your heart beating. From that simple movement, from that simple expansion and contraction of the heart, we could discern four concrete and extremely valuable lessons. The first is, it's moving. And what makes the heart move? I exercise no choice in getting the heart to move. This unbelievable, this most efficient pump in creation, which sustains my life, which pumps blood, which is the essence of life, it pumps it through my veins, through my arteries, it keeps me on my feet. What makes the heart beat? If you think about it, the heart is nothing but carbon-based dead material, in quotation marks. It's dead. It's not supposed to move, according to Newton's law of motion. What is it that makes it contract and expand and pump this blood for 70, 80, 90, 100 years? What makes it do that? Now, let me just say something parenthetically. It's a really important point to be made. Someone might sit down and study the heart, analyze the heart, and eventually find out that, oh yes, the heart pumps because there are muscles surrounding it. And of course, the muscles move because there is energy, and the energy is derived from the food. And, you know, you've got the veins that supply the heart, the arteries that supply the heart, and the heart by, and the brain that controls this whole process. And then they'll tell you, there you go. That's why the heart pumps. See, you thought we didn't know. And you thought that because we didn't have an answer to this question, you can prove the existence of God, right? One scholar provides a very interesting parable. He says that imagine yourself going into the middle of a desert. And all of a sudden, oh, by the way, you're a scientist. You're a rocket scientist. You're super smart. And along the way in the desert, you come across a transistor radio. The radio is also playing announcements, or my speech preferably. And you pick up the radio and think, all right, how does this work? How is it possible for a voice to come out of this radio, a sounds being played back. How's that possible? So what you do, being the brilliant scientist you are, you use a screwdriver, you open the radio. In other words, you dissect it, you open it up, and you start analyzing it. You realize and you discover that the radio consists of a transistor. There is a battery, in other words, an energy source, and the transistor, which controls the functions of the radio. You also find wires, and you find electrodes, and you find switches. And so then you discover how the radio functions. But there's a problem. Because you don't realize that there is, I mean, you now know how the radio works, but where are the voices coming from? What makes the radio play back a speech or a sermon or an announcement that is comprehensible, that is understandable? Where does that come from? And of course, it comes from the radio waves. You've analyzed how the radio functions and how the radio is, well, what's it made up of, but you don't know anything about the radio waves, which are essentially what makes the radio play back these, you know, understandable speeches and sermons. The value of the radio is in the radio waves. If you were living on some remote island and you had the best radio in the world that functions on nuclear energy, but without radio waves, it's useless, right? Without understanding where the radio waves are coming, understanding how the radio functions is just, it's a waste of time. Likewise, if you took the heart, if you took the brain, and you analyze those, the brain is made up of neurons, electrical impulses are there, the blood circulates and flows through the brain, and well, you now know how the brain functions, but what about the spirit? What is it that makes the brain alive? What is it that gives the brain the ability to control your life? Those are things that philosophers usually try to deal with, and scientists say, well, this isn't my field of expertise. This has to do with the mind and the conscience, and that's not what I do. But see, the problem is that science doesn't stop there. Scientists don't want to stop there. They tell you that belief in God is unscientific. But see, even Einstein says that I'm not interested so much in how this atom fuses with that, or how this molecule breaks up, or how he says, I'm not interested in that. I'm interested in how the universe functions the way it does. And so science itself seeks to find explanations for the running of the universe that are beyond traditional orthodox scientific apparatus. That's why when you talk about the anthropic principle, for example, you tell them that it's, come on, think about it. You're a scientist. Keep an open mind. It is impossible. Not in a zillion years. It's impossible. We're not talking about probability here. We're talking about impossibility. It's impossible for this world to be as perfect as it is, given all the different parameters. If any of them had changed even the slightest amount, then we couldn't have had life the way we do today. And that's called the anthropic principle, basically. So when you tell them about that, they say, well, not unless we had not just a universe, but a multiverse. So in order to negate God, and that's what they do. Sometimes it becomes so desperate. And again, we don't mean any disrespect to science or to scientists. As Muslims, we believe, like I said before, as Muslims, we believe that to believe in God, you don't need to throw away the periodic table. You don't need to do without the laws of thermodynamics. You don't need to say, I don't need science. Science has given us antibiotics. Science has given us, you know, the internet. It's given us computers. It's given us a lot of good things. But at the same time, what we try to argue is that without belief in God, you cannot have morals. And without morals, science produces gas chambers and nuclear weapons. So again, what they say is, within one universe, it's probably difficult. The probability is very, very far-fetched for everything to be so perfect so that life could nurture and could grow in this world. So what we propose is a multiverse. In other words, we have an infinite pool of universes, and therefore, within that infinite pool of universes, there must be one that works. There must be one that is able to harbor life. So they propose the multiverse. And you know why they do that? Because the two scientists, as I've said this before, the two scientists who discovered the DNA, after finding the immense beauty and the complexity in this code of God, they said, well, human beings must have been created by alien forms. We must have had people come from Mars or something. Because, you know, this is not the work of evolution. This is not the work of nature. Nature which is inherently deficient. Nature needs you and I. We destroy nature by messing around with the environment. Nature can't build the DNA. So they say, well, if it's not Mother Nature, then it has to be Uncle Sam. But if it's not Uncle Sam, it's probably the guy upstairs. If it's not the guy upstairs, it's me or my mom. If it's none of those, then it has to be aliens. And if you think about it, they're all fictionist figures that they just came up with just so they could refute the existence of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. As I said, there is this tendency to dismiss anything that has anything to do with God. You're a scientist. Keep an open mind. That's what we're supposed to say to them. We believe in God. You see, the problem with the multiverse is, our response to the multiverse theory is, so what? Let's assume that we don't just have one universe, we have a multiverse. The problem with that is, okay, who created the multiverse? Let's assume that it's there. It's not the anthropic principle that led us to believe in God. It's not just the fact that everything is in perfect order. That's not the reason. It's the fact that we are existent today when we know at one stage nothing was in existence. What brought the multiverse in existence? What gave the multiverse the ability to inflate, to move, to change? What is it that does all those things? What is it that controls the world? And this is what really baffles scientists. This is what makes them stop and basically say, this is beyond my field of expertise. This isn't my faculty. Imam Hussein, may God's peace and blessings be upon him, came so that he would establish the oneness of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So that he would prove Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala exists. At the same time, the master of the youth of paradise was there to show that when man establishes a connection with his creator, he becomes a true human being. He becomes a moral human being. He becomes a person that represents Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala in his virtues. One tradition states, تَخَلَّقُوا بِأَخْلَاقِ اللَّهِ. Try and imitate the virtues of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. This is obviously not something that we can do, but like the commander of the faithful says in Nahjul Balagha, he says, أَلَا وَإِنَّ إِمَامَكُمْ قَدْ اكْتَفَى مِنْ دُنْيَاهُ بِطِمْرَيْهِ وَمِنْ طَعْمِهِ بِقُرْصَيْهِ أَلَا وَإِنَّكُمْ لَا تَقْدِرُونَ عَلَى ذَلِكَ وَلَكِنْ أَعِينُونِي بِوَرْعٍ وَاشْتِهَادٍ وَعِفَّةٍ وَسَدَادٍ. He says that your leader, the commander of the faithful, says to one of his appointed governors, who was starting to get used to the pleasure of being a governor, the pleasure of being a famous celebrity. So he was being invited by all the top businessmen in the city, and so he started getting used to all that. So the commander of the faithful sends him a very quick message. He says to him that your leader, your imam, if you're a governor, I'm the emperor. Your leader has taken two loaves of bread as his food. Every day, this is what I eat. There's nothing more, nothing less. Just two loaves of hard barley bread. So hard that the commander of the faithful, who broke open, who plucked out the gates of Khaybar, needed to break those two loaves on his leg. It's amazing. That's how hard they were. And he says that from this whole world, I have nothing but these two pieces of dress. This is sufficient for me. In fact, when he goes to the city of Kufa and he declared the city of Kufa as his capital, he told the people that, look at me, watch me. I am walking into your city as your leader with only one dress. and he was sitting on the back of his mule. He said, I'm walking into the city with only one dress. If I walk out with anything more, then I'm a traitor. If I walk out with anything more, then I'm a thief. أَلَا وَإِنَّ إِمَامَكُمْ قَدْ اكْتَفَى مِنْ دُنْيَاهُ بِطِمْرَيْهِ وَمِنْ طُعْمِهِ بِقُرْصَيْهِ أَلَا And then he says, أَلَا وَإِنَّكُمْ لَا تَقْدِرُونَ عَلَى ذَلِكَ And I bear witness that you are not able to imitate me. You can't do that. The Imam acknowledges the difficulty of following in his footsteps. But then he also says, and of course this is a very famous fallacy, they say, oh well they were the Imams. Imam Hussein was Imam Hussein. Imam Ali was Imam Ali. We can't follow them. We can't imitate them. And I call it a fallacy because it's only a way to distort the truth. Yes, you will never be Imam Hussein. Yes, you will never be Ali ibn Abi Talib. But you can try to be at least close and try to resemble Habib ibn Mudahir, right? At least you can walk in the footsteps of Al-Qasim ibn al-Hasan. You can walk in the footsteps of John, the slave of Imam al-Hussein. أَلَا وَإِنَّكُمْ لَا تَقْدِرُونَ عَلَى ذَلِكَ وَلَكِنْ أَعِينُونِي بِوَرَعٍ وَاشْتِهَادٍ وَعِفَّةٍ وَسَدَدٍ At least help me. At least try. At least put an effort into that. How? بِوَرَعٍ وَاشْتِهَادٍ Fear Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and struggle in His way. Struggle. It's a struggle, my friends. It's not easy. No one says to be religious is an easy thing to do. Although, in one tradition, Imam Sadiq says that somebody asks him, he says, what's the distance between us and paradise? How many steps do we need to take until we reach paradise? The Imam says only two steps. The first step you place on your desires, the second one will be in paradise. In other words, it's only one step. Another tradition states, Al-Islam sahlun yaseer. Islam is not a difficult religion. In fact, the simplicity of Islam starts in its doctrine. The simplicity of Islam starts in its beliefs, in the creed, in the aqidah. You believe in Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, and from the very first moment you're told, you will never comprehend the essence of Allah, but you can get yourself to draw near Him. And the way you do that is by applying, is by following His teachings, His instructions. How do you do that? You follow His representatives. It's a very, very simple religion. And the simplicity then goes on to the various branches of this religion. It's not a difficult thing to pray five times a day if you think about it. We spend 23 and a half hours doing everything else. It only takes about half an hour to pray. And the reason is we kind of tend to drift off and not concentrate during salah. It's because we spent all our day on everything else except for salah. And now when we pray, the momentum sort of carries on. You think about your job, about your family, about the speech you're about to deliver. And you can't concentrate on your salah. But it's a simple religion. As I mentioned before, the tradition states by Imam al-Bakr, where Hassan al-Basri, who was a deviant Sufi at the time of the Imam, he says, عَجِبْتُ مِمَّنْ لَيْسَ الْعَجَبْ مِمَّنْ هَلَكْ كَيْفَ هَلَكْ And this also links to last night's speech when I mentioned that all the signs are there. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has given us the instructions manual, the teachers, the hints, the tricks, the tips, and yet people deliberately choose to fail. Al-Hasan al-Basri says, لَيْسَ الْعَجَبْ مِمَّنْ هَلَكْ كَيْفَ هَلَكْ إِنَّ الْعَجَبْ مِمَّنْ نَجَى كَيْفَ نَجَى It's not strange to see people deviate, he says. It's not strange to see people perish and burn in the fires of hell. It's strange though to see someone actually make it through and go to paradise. Imam Muhammad al-Baqir responds to him by saying, وَأَمَّا أَنَا فَأَقُولُ As for me, I beg to differ. لَيْسَ الْعَجَبْ مِمَّنْ نَجَى كَيْفَ نَجَى إِنَّ الْعَجَبْ مِمَّنْ هَلَكْ كَيْفَ هَلَكْ مَعَ سِعَةِ رَحْمَةِ اللَّهِ With this condition, he says, it's not strange to see people succeed and be faithful and go to paradise. That's not strange. It really is strange, however, to see people lose track of their religious systems and not believe in Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. How could you not believe in the most apparent truth? How could you not believe in Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala when all the signs point to His existence? All you need to do is look at the sky, look at this world. From the infinitesimal atom and the electrons that circle around the nucleus, that needs a creator. That needs a controller. And then you go out on the macro level and you look at this universe and the beautiful world that encompasses the sun, the dazzling sun, the moon, the rivers, the water, the creatures, the human beings. How could this come into existence without a wise, omnipotent, omniscient, and loving, merciful creator? How could you not believe? And then the Imam says, إِنَّ الْعَجَبْ مِمَّنْ هَلَكَ قَيْفْ كَيْفَ هَلَكَ. The astonishment is upon seeing those who perish, how they could perish, مَعَ سِعَةِ رَحْمَةِ اللَّهِ, with the greatness and the grandeur and the all-encompassing mercy of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. It's right there in front of you. How could you miss it? How could you miss it? So Imam al-Husayn was trying to establish this principle. He was trying to prove the existence of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And that made him the beacon that guides to the Almighty Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. مَنْ أَرَادَ اللَّهِ بَدَأَ بِكُمْ وَمَنْ وَحَّدَهُ قَبِلَ عَنْكُمْ وَمَنْ قَصَدَهُ تَوَجَّهَ بِكُمْ. As we recite in the supplication known as Ziyarat al-Jami'ah, he who wants Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala begins with you. مَنْ أَرَادَ اللَّهِ بَدَأَ بِكُمْ وَمَنْ وَحَّدَهُ قَبِلَ عَنْكُمْ. And he who believes in his oneness accepts you, embraces you. Because you know, you do not seek partners with Allah. You do not associate partners with Allah. So when he says to you that this man by the name of Ali ibn Abi Talib is your leader, you submit, you accept. You do not question, you do not show skepticism or cynicism. You accept it the way it is. وَمَنْ وَحَّدَهُ قَبْلَ عَنْكُمْ وَمَنْ قَصَدَهُ بَدَأَ بِكُمْ. And he who seeks Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, تَوَجَّهَ بِكُمْ, begins by you and looks at Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and begins his journey to seek him by taking you as the launch pad. Ahlul Bayt, salawatullahi alayhim ajma'in. Allahumma salawatullahi. And Imam al-Husayn himself, he points to this fact. He refers to it. Let's go back to the night before Imam al-Husayn left Medina. He mentions this. When he is summoned to go to the governor, to the house of government, where the governor of Medina was, Al-Walid ibn Utbah. Al-Walid was there, appointed as the governor of Medina by Muawiyah ibn Abi Sufyan, the son of the woman who chewed the liver of Hamza, Sayyid al-Shuhada, the uncle of the Prophet. The son of the man who was the instigator against the Prophet and against his household. This was Muawiyah. I don't want to talk about him right now. But he appointed Walid ibn Utbah as the governor of Medina. And he is summoned, Imam al-Husayn is summoned to go and meet with him. It was nighttime, it was dark. So Imam al-Husayn says to his brother Abu Fadl al-Abbas, his son Ali al-Akbar and the Bani Hashim, he says to them, I want you to accompany me, but do not enter the house of government. I want you to stay outside. If you hear my voice, if I scream, if I say something, and if you realize that something is going wrong, then I want you to storm the building and help me. So they all accompany the Imam. The Imam enters the house of government. He goes to Walid ibn Utbah. He was sitting next to Marwan ibn al-Hakam. Al-Wazagh ibn al-Wazagh. He received the title of the lizard. That's what he was. He was so low that he was given this title. So Marwan is sitting down. The Imam enters. Marwan breaks the terrible news. He says, Muawiyah has died. Imam al-Husayn simply says, Inna lillah wa inna ilayhi raji'un. Then Walid says, now your duty is to submit and to pledge allegiance to his son Yazid ibn Muawiyah. Imam al-Husayn says to Walid, he says to him, I don't suppose you would accept my pledge of allegiance here and now. You probably want me to do it in front of everyone else so that everyone would be encouraged to follow suit. Walid said, that is correct. Obviously, the Imam was not going to pledge his allegiance, but he wanted to make things very clear and to have the proof established that what the intention of these people was. So the Imam says, well, let's wait till tomorrow morning. Let's wait till daybreak. Invite all the people and invite me along with them. Why is there a special invitation for me?
So Marwan ibn Hakam, as he's sitting down and he's observing the conversation, he then looks at Al-Walid ibn Utbah. He says to him, "You must get his pledge of allegiance right here and right now. If you don't, there was going to be bloodshed, and you will not be able to get that pledge of allegiance until you kill him." When he said kill him, subhanAllah, Yazid ibn Muawiyah is now the Khalifa. And inshallah we'll talk more about his personality in the upcoming nights. But Yazid is the Khalifa. Imam al-Husayn, the grandson of the Prophet, is forced to pledge allegiance to him, and he is threatened by this lizard that he needs to do that immediately or else he'll be killed. So the Imam looked at him and said, يَبْنَ الزَّرْقَاءَ أَأَنْتَ تَقْتُلُنِي أَمْ هُوَ لَقَدْ كَذِبْتَ وَأَثَنْتَ. The Imam says to him, "Are you trying to kill me or him? Who is it that's trying to kill me? لَقَدْ كَذِبْتَ وَأَثَنْتَ. You're lying and you're an evildoer." So then when Bani Hashim heard the voices increasing and getting louder and louder, they all stormed the building and they came and took Imam al-Husayn out. That night, Abu Abdullah al-Husayn knew that he didn't have much longer. For him to stay in the Medina posed the threat that he would have needed to pledge his allegiance or have his blood shed. Now seriously, what if I was in that position? You either extend your hand and say, "I submit to your rule," or you have your blood shed. What would you have done? What would I have done? That's a question that I believe we should pose to ourselves every single night of these 10 nights. What if I am offered, on one hand, offered the chance to commit a sin, on the other hand, I'm threatened by death? It's a very difficult position to take. And Imam al-Husayn made it clear that very same night with his response that I'm not going to do what you want me to do. But at the same time, he knew that it was his final night. He couldn't stay much longer in Medina. Also, I think it's also important to note that Imam al-Husayn, if he were to stay in Medina, the city of Medina would have been ambushed by the troops of Yazid ibn Muawiyah, who wanted him dead. Yazid didn't want Husayn to live anymore. He wanted his blood to be shed. So he was going to be killed regardless. If he were to stay in Medina, then they would have ambushed the city. They would have killed Imam al-Husayn in a street fight. And people would have later said that it was a skirmish that took place in the city of Medina. It was just, you know, a slight insurgence that took place led by a man called Husayn. It wasn't anything serious. Imam al-Husayn, he didn't fall into the trap of Yazid ibn Muawiyah. He carefully planned everything so that Yazid would fall into his trap. Imam al-Husayn chose the venue of the fight. Imam al-Husayn chose the timing of the fight. At that night, the night of Ashura, they wanted to begin and wage the war. Imam al-Husayn sent a messenger telling Umar ibn Sa'd, "Salhum an yumhiluna sawada hadhihi al-layla." Tell them to stop. We don't want to die here. We don't want to die now. It's nighttime. We're not going to let you get away with it. If you're going to kill me, I want you to kill me in broad daylight so that all the upcoming generations will be talking about this story. I don't want my blood to be shed just like that. I want this to reverberate and I want this, my voice to echo through the millennia and through the centuries. And so he leaves the city of Medina. But before he does that, it's time to say goodbye. When you left your countries of origin, especially the first generation, you left empty-handed. You left as a result of a war or a coup or whatever it may have been. But do you remember how difficult it was to say goodbye? Imam al-Husayn first wants to say goodbye to his grandfather, to Rasulullah. So he goes to the shrine. Ibn Abbas says that I was in the vicinity of the shrine and the mausoleum of Rasulullah when I saw a shadowy figure crying and engaged in a conversation, in an intimate conversation with the Prophet. And I approached him. I noticed it was Abi Abdullah al-Husayn. Imam al-Husayn was there to complain to his grandfather. He was there to say, "Oh grandfather, you were the one who established this country, this nation, this civilization. And now your own grandson is deprived of security, is deprived of immunity.
now your own grandson, if he were to come and say goodbye to you and say farewell to you, he needs to do that in pitch black night. He can't do it in public. Now, your grandson is unable to stay in your city. And so Imam al-Hussein speaks and he engages in that conversation with his grandfather until he falls asleep. Before he does that, he says, Ya Rasulullah, Ana al-Hussein ibn Fatima. He introduces himself, O Prophet, I am Hussein, I am your Hussein. I am the same Hussein you used to kiss from head to toe. I am the same Hussein you used to kiss on my throat and on my lips and on my forehead. I am the same Hussein you used to place on your shoulder and carry me around. I am your Hussein. Ana al-Hussein ibn Fatima. Farkhuka wa ibn farkhatik wa sibtuk. And then the Imam cries and cries until he falls asleep. When he falls asleep, he sees the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, and I say this because the Imam then relayed the story to his brother Muhammad ibn al-Hanafiyya the next day. When he told him, he admonished the Imam, he said, these people are the same individuals, the same community that committed the most atrocious crimes against your father. These were the same people who were traitors, and they betrayed your father, they betrayed your son. So it's not a good idea to go. He admonishes his brother. Imam al-Hussein says, let us sleep tonight, tomorrow I will make my decision. The next day when he comes and he decides to pack up and leave, Muhammad ibn al-Halafiyya says to the Imam, why have you decided to go? Didn't you tell me that you will think about my proposal? The Imam said that I did. But last night I saw my grandfather in my dreams. The Prophet came to me. He said, Ya Hussein, Inna abaka wa ummaka wa akhak qad ishtaqu ila ru'yatik. Your father and your mother and your brother are very eager to see you. They are longing to see you. So hurry to us, for there is a position reserved for you in paradise that you cannot attain unless you have your blood shed on the land of Karbala. Then Imam al-Hussein says in his dream, he says to the Prophet, Ya Rasulallah, la hajata li fi dunya, iqbidni ilayk. I don't even want to wake up, O grandfather. I don't want to go back to that world. Please take me with you. The Arab poet said, he describes this intimate conversation with the Prophet, between Imam al-Hussein and the Prophet, and he says that Imam al-Hussein said to the Prophet, ضمني عندك يا جدا في هذا الضريح. O grandfather, take me with you in your shrine, in your tomb. ضمني عندك يا جدا في هذا الضريح. علني يا جد من بلوى زماني استريح. ضاق بي يا جد من فرط الأسى كله فسيح. آه فعلى من داخل القبر نداء وعويل. Voices of weeping and crying began to come out of the shrine of the Prophet. فعلى من داخل القبر بكاء وعويل. The Prophet begins to talk to his grandson, to Imam al-Hussein. He says to him, come to us, your days are numbered. It's only a few days before you join me and your father and your mother and your brother. Then Imam al-Hussein gets up. He decides to pack. He packs everything he has. Abu al-Fadl al-Abbas gets ready. Lady Zainab gets ready. All the women, all the children, all the companions. Then as they're about to depart, Imam al-Hussein says to everyone, stop, there is one person that I have not said goodbye to. Imam al-Hussein remembers his little daughter Fatima al-Sughra. Imam al-Hussein loved his mother so much that he named all his daughters Fatima. And he loved his father so much, because to name someone Ali was a crime at the time. Muawiyah had made it a crime punishable by law. So he named all his sons Ali and all his sons Fatima. But he would distinguish between them by calling one Fatima al-Kubra, Fatima al-Wusta, Fatima al-Sughra, the greater Fatima, the smaller Fatima, the little Fatima, and the middle Fatima. So he remembered that he hadn't
said goodbye to little Fatima, the younger Fatima, the younger of the three Fatim, Fatima Sughra, who was ill, who was sick. So he goes to her house. She was asleep on her bed. He sits next to her bed. The Imam, as soon as he sits down, the images of the events of Karbala begin rolling in his mind. He remembers what his he is reminded of what his family members, what his children, what his companions will go through. So that makes him weep and cry. The Imam begins to cry aloud. So that Fatima, who was sleeping next to him, she wakes up and she looks at her father crying next to her. She says, "Dad, we really don't know what went on, what happened, what were the words that were exchanged at those sensitive moments. But imagine the conversation." Fatima Sughra says, "Aba, am I going to die? Is that why you're crying?" Imam al-Hussein says, "No, dear, that's not why I'm crying. Honey, I am not crying because you will die. In fact, you will get well. You will regain your health." And then the Imam continues to cry. So she says, "No, it looks like I really am going to die." Imam al-Hussein says, "No, you're not going to die, but we are about to leave, my dear. We're about to go, honey. And unfortunately, I cannot take you with me." Fatima al-Sughra begins to cry and says, "But what have I done? Have I committed some sort of a crime? Why is everyone going and I'm staying behind?" If you imagine a time when you're about to go on a vacation with the whole family, you're about to leave, everyone's getting ready, and there is a small little girl who is left behind, how would you feel? How would she feel? So she says to her father, "Father, Dad, could you please take me with you?" He says, "No, honey, you are too sick, you're too ill, it's a long journey. You will have to ride on the back of camels, you can't take it. So please stay back, I can't take you with me." She then says, "Oh, Father, then if you're going, can I Aunt Zainab stay behind? Because she takes good care of me. I really love my Aunt Zainab." Abu Abdullah al-Hussein says, "No, she can't stay behind. She needs to be there. I need a witness of those atrocities. I need someone to tell my story. I can't leave her behind." Then she says, "Oh Father, if my Aunt Zainab can't stay, can my Aunt Kulthum stay back?" Abu Abdullah al-Hussein says, "No, honey, they can't stay. You have to stay back on your own." Then she says, if she can't stay, "Can my uncle Abbas stay back? He takes really good care of me too. I can't stay here on my own." Imam al-Hussein says, "But Abbas is my standard bearer. Without Abbas, my troops and my companions have no one to look up to. Without him, my back will be broken. He can't stay behind." And then she says, "Father, if he's going to go, then can my little brother Ali al-Asghar stay? If he stays back, I can take care of him. At least there will be someone who will stay behind. I can stay and I can sit next to his cradle. I want to kiss his lips. I don't want you to take him with you." Imam al-Hussein says, "No, honey, because if I take him, he is the hero of Karbala. He is my biggest and greatest sacrifice." And so she begins to cry. Imam al-Hussein begins to cry. Then she embraces her father. She says, "Daddy, please, at least stay until I die in a few days, because I do not think that I can hold it. I do not think that I can stay alive for any longer. Just stay for a few days until I die, then take my body, place me in my grave, then leave." Imam al-Hussein cries, "Ah, azim, azim, ya walidi, wallah azim, ah, anasir min zughri yateem, ya, لا حول ولا قوة إلا بالله. السلام عليك يا أبا عبد الله وعلى الأرواح التي حلت بفنائك وأناخت برحلك. عليكم مني سلام الله أبدا ما بقيت وبقي الليل والنهار. ولا جعله الله آخر العهد مني لزيارتكم." Everyone, السلام على الحسين وعلى علي بن الحسين وعلى ابناء الحسين وعلى أصحاب الحسين.
اللهم إنا نسألك وندعوك باسمك العظيم الأعظم الأعز الأجل الأكرم يا الله 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 عجل لوليك الفرج يا الله والعافية والناصر واجعلنا من أصحابه وأعوانه وشيعته ومحبيه اللهم وارزقنا الشهادة في سبيلك وبين يديه اللهم اقض حوائجنا شاف مرضانا بحق مريض كربلاء زين العابدين اللهم أعدنا إلى أوطاننا سالمين إلى سالمين اللهم واحفظ وأيد وسدد علماءنا ومراجعنا العاملين في كل مكان اللهم وتقبل هذا منا ومن المؤسسين وارحم موتانا وموتى المؤمنين والمؤمنات وإلى أرواحهم نهدي ثواب سورة الفاتحة مع الصلوات. اللهم صل.
معتم حسين.
يا حسين.
يا حسين. يا حسين. يا حسين. يا حسين. يا حسين. يا حسين. يا حسين. أي شهيد أي غريب أي حسين. أي شهيد أي غريب أي حسين. ذكرك الكرب وبلاء.